We are in a state of crisis, really, in the United States and other parts of the world. We have heard the statistics that continue to be true, that one out of every two marriages end in divorce. 50% of all marriages are ending in divorce. That's a very sad statistic indeed. And then we go to the church, and the church is certainly not exempt from that devastating element known as divorce. We consider the families that have gotten divorced. What once was taboo in the church has now become a cultural norm. And that's very sad and it's wrong. And we need to get back to the Bible and understanding what the Bible says. Like never before, we've been seeing people who've been trying to rescue their marriages. More books have been written than ever before. Seminars, workshops. People are trying to find out what they can do to salvage their marriages. Perhaps you've seen some of the denominational preachers and even some of our brethren who had fellowship with them join in and participating and signing their name to being committed to helping marriages for men to be faithful to their wives. And I've often wondered why that's happening. We've got some Johnny-come-latelys on that when we've been preaching all along. And I've been hearing all along, ever since I was a little child, what the Bible says about marriage. And that it's a lifelong commitment. I didn't need some newspaper article to come out and tell me that. Now, I'm glad that our community and our nation is focusing upon that. But we don't need a bunch of seminars where men get together and beat drums. And we don't need a bunch of gymnasiums filled with people who are going to hug one another and love one another and consider that in terms of the promise keepers. What we need is the Bible. And if we'll encourage people to study that, we'll really help ourselves in terms of the marriage problem that exists in the United States. And so we've got that problem. And also I'll mention this. I'm convinced, and I know personally this exists because I've had couples come to me and talk to me, older couples and younger couples, who are, I believe, dedicated or committed to staying with their spouse, but they're very unhappy in their marriage. They may both be active and fruitful workers in the congregations where you're preaching, but they're very unhappy in their marriage. And that just ought not to be so. And we need to preach more and more on the home and find out what the Bible has to say about that. The Bible is all sufficient to meet our needs. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now watch it. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Marriage is a good thing. It's God ordained. God created it. It's the very first divine institution. And God has provided us a manual by which we can know how we ought to behave ourselves, by which we know how to make our marriage what it ought to be. And so the Bible provides the answers. When we read in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, we're reminded the Bible says that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through His Word. We're reminded, of course, of passages like Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, where Isaiah spoke about the Word of God and how that just as the rain came down from heaven and the snow also and returned not thither, but watereth the earth that it may bring forth in bud, so that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that for which I please. God has given us His Word, and it shall accomplish that for which He intends. And He has intended it to be a guidebook, a manual, a rule book, a standard by which we might know how we ought to live here upon this earth and how we ought to live and dwell with our wives while we are in the marriage relationship. And so we need to be turning to the Word of God. The Word of God will make us what we ought to be and make our marriages what they ought to be. John 15, verse 3, Jesus said, "The word that I have spoken," or rather, "the word, my word, will cleanse you. It'll prune you. It'll make you what you ought to be." In 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, we find that the Scriptures will make you wise into salvation. We need a lot more wisdom out there in terms of husbands, men that will help their wives to be what they ought to be as well. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, the Bible says that the Word of God is quick. That is, it's alive. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. Now listen, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart. Are we reading the Word of God to find out how we ought to live as husbands? We need to go and, as James says, be reminded that the Word of God is a mirror to our soul. And turn that light on our soul so that we can see, am I being the kind of godly husband that I ought to be? You know, we need reminding. I need reminding all the time. And you can just ask my wife, and she'll tell you. You know, she has to remind me of things and practice. She has to practice principles that the Bible says of forgiveness, because I make a lot of mistakes. The other day, when kids were very small, and they're still small now, but I can remember her asking me to help with the kids after the service. You know, immediately when that amen starts, you know, I'm looking around, want to talk to people, and there she is trying to herd the kids, you know, and keep them corralled, and they're buzzing around. They've been sitting down for 2 hours, and now they want to get out and do something, and I just didn't really help her at all. And so she asked me, John, would you help me control the kids and make them sit down and behave like they ought to after services are over, and don't let them be running? Okay, I'll do that next Sunday. Sure as the world, amen was over, and I tell you, I forgot all about it. And that's the way I seem to be sometimes, and I'm thankful that she is forgiving, but I need to go to the Word of God and remind myself, let the Word of God shine upon my soul to remind me that I have an obligation to those kids and I have an obligation to my wife, responsibilities that I must fulfill. And so we cannot put down the Bible for a moment, but constantly read it. Acts 20 and verse 32 tells us the Word of God will build us up, and it'll build your marriage up. So many people are turning to secular psychology, they're turning to the counselors of the world instead of to the counsel of God for what they need to do to make their marriage a happy, successful marriage. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe in the power of God that it is all sufficient to meet our needs? It's all sufficient, yes, to refute false doctrine. It's all sufficient to tell us what we need to do to be saved. It's all sufficient to tell us how the church ought to be organized and how we ought to worship. The Bible is also all sufficient to tell us how we ought to dwell with our wives and how we ought to have happy marriages. Marriage is an honorable thing, Hebrews chapter 13. And so God has given us a manual by which we can have then a happy, successful marriage. And on we could quote passages of Scripture. But let's get to some very practical things. The Bible, is it all sufficient to make us or help us to have a successful marriage? Yes. Is it all sufficient to help us to have a good marriage? Yes. Is it all sufficient to help us have a happy marriage? Yes. Is it all sufficient to help us to have a great marriage? Absolutely. Every couple that I've ever talked to, whether in a premarital situation or they've been married, they want to come in and they said they're having trouble, everybody wants to be happy. That's the bottom line. I want to be happy in my marriage. I don't know of anybody that sets out to say, well, I'm going to get married, but I just know I'm going to be miserable. I want to be miserable. Isn't that ridiculous? No one ever sets out like that. They want to be happy. And so we need to realize that the key to happiness is in the sacred text. Let me show you what I'm talking about, if I may, now in the next few moments that we have. What I mean about the Bible providing the answers for marriage. And I'm going to try to get as practical, that's what Jerry asked me to do, is be as practical as we possibly can in giving us some reminders and some dictates from the Word of God as to how we ought to behave, how we ought to live as husbands. There are many problems that marriages face. Good marriages, all kinds of marriages are facing these difficulties. I want to read to you just very quickly a order of marital grievances according to their seriousness as ranked by husbands and wives. And these are what the wives were saying about the husbands. These are the problems that wives had with their husbands. Some were saying that husbands were selfish and inconsiderate. I'm guilty as charged. You don't have to raise your hand in all these, but just think about this. Husbands, unsuccessful in business. Husbands were untruthful. They complain too much. Husbands don't show their affection. Husbands do not talk things over. They're harsh with the children. Husband is touchy. Has no interest in the children. Not interested in the home. Not affectionate. They're rude. Lack ambition. Nervous or impatient. They criticize me. They're a poor management of income. Not faithful to me. They're lazy. They're bored with small talk. They're easily influenced by others. They're tied with their money. They're argumentative. Insufficient income. They have no backbone. Dislikes to go out with me. Pays attention to other women. Now, those are what some of the wives are saying about some of the men. It kind of stings a little bit. And probably some of you are sitting there, well, that's not me. Well, then you're just one of those that are untruthful, I think, that mentioned here on that point. But if you sort of group some of those together, and you consider some of the other research that's coming out relative to marriages, there are usually five things that always come to the top in terms of problem areas in marriage, and that's what we're going to address this morning. Five areas that usually come to the top in terms of problem areas in marriage. They are communication. Secondly, resolving conflict. Thirdly, finances. Couples argue over how the money is going to be spent, and we don't have enough money, and money causes problems in marriage. We'll talk about that. And then sex. And then number five, how to raise the children. And then we'll incorporate in some of those categories as we go along we've got now an ever-increasing problem, even in the church, of a confusion over the role of a husband and wife in the marriage relationship. So much so that we've got brethren saying that men and women need to submit themselves one to each other. Now that is what a popular group of individuals who hold marriage seminars are teaching. In Ephesians 5, Buchanan Faulkner. Ephesians 5 and verse 22 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And they say, therefore, what we have to do here is husbands have to submit to wives and wives have to submit to husbands. Now they will go on to say in almost double speak, that double talk, that somehow or another the husband, yes, is the head of the wife. But they apply that passage in Ephesians 5, 21 or 22 there regarding submitting yourselves one to another is only to the marriage relationship. Paul, in that passage, is introducing a series of relationships that have to do with submission. That's what that verse is talking about. Submitting yourselves one to another. In other words, we have to be willing to be in submission. Who does? Wives to their husbands. Now what's the next category? Children to parents. Masters to slaves. Submission. And then, of course, every Christian has to be in submission to the eldership and to Christ. And so we need to realize that that passage just isn't speaking of husbands and wives, but rather that husband is the head of the wife, as we'll try to point out in just a moment. But those are some of the kinds of things that we're talking about in terms of problem areas. And I want to stress again that the Bible meets these. Now see, how does it meet these? What does the Bible say, or does the Bible say anything at all about communication? How we talk to each other. Couples have come and have talked to me, and I haven't seen just, you know, hundreds of them, but I have seen quite a few that come and they want to talk. So we've got problem. And you know, it's just amazing to me the way that husbands and wives talk to each other sometimes. Just ugly and say all kinds of unkind things. But what does the Bible say about it? Turn into the book of Proverbs, chapter 15. The Bible has a great deal to say about it. Proverbs, the 15th chapter, who else but Solomon could provide words of wisdom in terms of how we ought to deal with women? And you think about that. Proverbs 15, verse 1. What does the writer of Proverbs say? Solomon says, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Well, sometimes couples can't resolve the conflict, can't get over the problems because there's so much yelling and screaming and hollering. You know, people don't hear all the time when people are yelling and screaming and hollering. It seems like Invincible could take a note of that. A soft answer turns away wrath. But grievous words stir up anger. And if you talk real mad to your wife and you just tell her that she's a sorry no good and you don't ever do this for me and you don't ever do that for me, do you think she's going to have much respect or really listen to you? Soft answer, turn away wrath. And if you speak words of kindness and be firm, it doesn't say anything about being cowardly. If you speak softly, doesn't mean you're a coward. This means you have your spirit under control. And I mean that the human spirit, of course. We possess self-control. Look at on down in the text in Proverbs 15, verse 4. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life. But perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. It breaks the spirit. What we say can affect one's personality. How we talk to other people can affect their self-esteem. The Bible deals with self-esteem and tells us that we need to think good of ourselves. God died, sent His Son to die for us. Nothing wrong with feeling good about yourself as long as it's according to what the Bible says and that we don't become puffed up or have pride, too much pride, the wrong kind of pride or vainglory. Rather, we need to realize that what we say can have an effect upon our wives and our children. How do you talk to your wives? How do you talk to your children? Is it the kind of communication that is edifying and that is encouraging? Or is it degrading? Is it, you're just really fat. I have, isn't that sad? I have actually heard husbands tell their wives that they are fat. Now, they may be, but I'm just saying that that's not the issue here, is that they may be a little overweight. But what kind of encouragement is that? You know? You just look ugly in that dress. I don't like that. Brethren, it doesn't take much wisdom to know that how we can sort of reframe our thinking and change our wording around a bit and say, you know, I love that dress, that red dress that you wear, or that blue dress, or, you know, I love that when you wear that dress. That's pretty. And then she'll maybe think, well, maybe he doesn't like these others. See, you can get away with a lot if you just learn how to say it. In fact, that's what the Bible says. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pitchers of silver. A lot of it has to do with how you say things. You know, most of the time, people attribute much more of understanding a sentence to how it's said as opposed to what is said. I'm not talking about just reading out of the Bible. I'm talking about communicating on a daily basis. People take much more out of how you say things. They attribute meaning more to that than they attribute meaning to what you say, generally speaking. For example, I can say the same sentence over and over and over again and emphasize something and have a different meaning each time I say it. For example, you've probably heard this expression or this sentence used in this way. I didn't say she stole the purse. 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 You see? Same words every time, but each time we've communicated something different by the way we said it. And husbands and wives come in and they, we've got problems. We don't communicate very well. And I said, well, how do you ask your wife to fix breakfast for you? Well, I tell her to get in there and fix it. I'm hungry. I want some breakfast. Well, is there anything wrong with asking your wife to fix breakfast? No, absolutely not. But how do we say it? Sweetheart, honey, would you mind? I'm glad there are no ladies in here. I'd be so embarrassed if they knew I was talking this way. But would you mind fixing me some breakfast? You make the best breakfast in the world. You know, just all kinds of things. Now, I'm trying to make this practical, Jerry. I know you need this, especially because he's got some problems. He beats his wife up. And that's what Barbara says. That he beats me up every morning, and then he goes in there and fixes breakfast and everything. Then I get up later on, she says. But we need to think about how we communicate. Look at Ephesians, the 4th chapter. We don't have time. In fact, I don't even know how much time we have. Okay. It doesn't have a timer up here, and I wish we did, but I just don't know how much of this material I can get through. I have a tremendous amount. All right. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, notice what Paul says relative to speaking to one another, and this is a principle that applies with brethren, whatever the situation is. We need to realize that in every situation, verse 25, we need to put away all lying, and we need to speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Look at verse 31 of Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, that's outcry and shouting. He doesn't listen to me. Well, maybe if y'all quit yelling, kind of like I'm doing now, but if y'all quit yelling, maybe people would listen. Maybe they would hear you sometimes. You know? And evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And so the Bible addresses, you see, how we ought to speak to one another. Do you remember the passage in Colossians 4, in verse number 6? Let your speech be always with salt, with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Now, is that just talking about how we ought to talk to men? Is our speech pleasing? Is it with grace? You know, I didn't intend to say this, but when I think of someone who speaks with grace and kindness, I think of Brother Colley. At the congregation, the way he talks to people and so kind and pleasing, he has speech that is with grace, seasoned with salt. And he knows how to answer every man. Now, we need to consider these passages relative to what the Bible says concerning our responsibilities. Now, one other passage I'll point out here in Ephesians 5, verse 29, when Paul spoke about, wrote about, inspired the Holy Spirit, this relationship between husband and wife, and of course contrast that with Christ and the church, that beautiful passage of Scripture. He speaks to husbands concerning their responsibilities to their wives. The wives have several responsibilities. I think there's about three there, and depending on how you count them, there's three, and there are six for husbands. And one of those responsibilities that husbands have, as mentioned in verse 29, is that no man yet ever hated his own flesh, but we nourish and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. That word nourish is the idea of feeding. That is, we need to feed our wives. As the head of the home, as the spiritual leader in the home, we need to feed them spiritually, that is, with God's Word, and also feed their emotional state. Feed them with compliments and encouragement. For Peter said in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, we are to pay honor unto them. That Greek word honor in 1 Peter 3, verse 7 is the Greek word timē. It's the same word that is used just prior to that context in which Peter was referring to the precious blood of Christ. He uses the same Greek stem, timē. How precious is the blood of Jesus? Why, no blood, or no gold or silver in all the world could even come close to accounting for how valuable that is. And so here's a word that indicates honor, great importance and value. And that's how we're to treat our wives. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. You look it. Go search it in the Greek. It's there. Honor unto them. Precious. As unto the weaker vessel. And so remember these admonitions from the Word of God regarding our responsibilities to speak to them. And so what are we trying to do here? We've been trying to illustrate that the Bible speaks to these problems that marriages are facing in our day and age, and in our time, in our culture, wherever we may be. Problems always seem to come to the top. These same five, six problems, and even more, the Bible addresses all of them. Generally speaking, how to deal with them. Here's one of them. We don't talk. We don't communicate. Well, it's because the way they communicated in the past wasn't very profitable, so they just stopped talking. Maybe we ought to try what the Bible says. One other thing I'll mention here before we leave this aspect of one problem of marriage is the aspect of listening. Listening as a part of communication. You know, in order for two people to communicate, somebody has to listen. In fact, I know Jerry majored in speech communication at Southwest Texas back in the 20s. And, I'm getting back at you. I said all those nice things he said, and now I'm getting back. But you remember that in order for communication to take place, you have to have a listener and you have to have a communicator. I mean, a hearer. Well, we need to be better listeners to our wife. In Proverbs 18, verse 13, Solomon said, "He that answereth a matter before he hears it, it is folly and it is shame unto him." We're so quick sometimes, you know, our wives are ready to tell us, I need you to, would you mind not leaving your socks on the floor? And could you help me in the mornings as we're trying to get the kids out to school and get everything ready? And all we're hearing is, well, they're just criticizing me. And they don't, they don't care about what I've got to get off to work. And all we're thinking about is maybe hearing something other than what they're saying. And maybe all we hear is that they're griping at us from what we think about our socks being on the floor. But maybe what they're really saying is, I'm feeling very unappreciated. Because I'm trying to keep this house clean. I'm trying to keep this house like it ought to be. I'm trying to fulfill my responsibilities as a keeper of the home, as the Bible instructs me. And yet you don't try to help me at all. You don't try to help me at all. So sometimes we've got to be listening to what's being said and realize maybe they're not griping at us. Maybe they're trying to be a godly woman, a godly wife. And what are we doing to help them in that regard? So we've got to listen. Of course, there's the principle, which in James 1, 19 to 20 that is applied to the Word of God there, but is a principle that is an important principle nonetheless that can be applied in many situations, that every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Oh, how we need to be quick to hear. And the Bible over and over and over again emphasizes this particular point. Now, what about resolving conflict? And this sort of goes hand in hand with what we've been talking about here, but there are certain attitudes and characteristics that a husband must possess if he's going to help eliminate conflict. Conflict is inevitable between a husband and wife. We realize that. We're coming from two different families. I don't care. Both of you are members of the church. Both of you do come from faithful, solid members of the church. You come together, you've got conflict that's inevitable. It's going to happen. Two ways of doing things. Well, you know, around Christmas time, we open up our presents one by one. You know, you take your turn. At her house, it's everybody's a free-for-all, you know. And she didn't like that. And just that's, I know, a very mundane kind of thing. But there are things like that, aren't there? You know, whether or not you leave the... put the toothpaste cap back on top of the toothpaste container, or if you don't put the glass right place, or put the towel where it needs to be, and where I think it needs to be over here, and you know, why do you leave this on, and yet you get on, you know, all kinds of things. Now, those are what people have told me. I did not, for the record, have not referring to any personal kinds of things there. But what we need to realize is that conflict is inevitable, and so how are we going to deal with it? Are we going to deal with it the way the Bible says, in a constructive way? Are we going to do like the world does and act like babies and be immature and inconsiderate and say, I want my way, and I'm going to do it, as Brother Norman used to say, even if it hair lifts every cow in Texas? And that's the way some people approach the marriage relationship. I don't care. I don't care about your feelings. What I care about is me. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13 about what love is? Oh, beautiful, beautiful passage of Scripture that tells us about the essence of love and what love really is all about. Not just that passage, but many other passages that tell us about what love is in the Bible. God is love. And God so loved that He gave. And if we truly love in the Bible sense of that word, we'll give. We'll not seek our own. We'll not be puffed up. Rather, we'll consider our spouses. When we consider attitudes, the Bible abounds with these characteristics. Try fitting on the attributes mentioned in Colossians 3:12 to the marriage relationship. You know where Paul says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. Bowels of mercy, tenderness, kindness, gentleness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, as mentioned in Ephesians and Colossians, forgiving one another. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32? And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. One of the first things I talk to couples about when they come in to get ready to get married and they study the Bible with me is one of the questions I ask them, the ability, I know all of us have the ability, but do you possess the determination to forgive? Because if you're not willing to forgive, you better not get married. I was astounded. Summer that I was going to get married, Carl and I went to a special class that the congregation where I was worshiping offered for those that were getting ready to be married. At the Bible chair there was Brother Garner, which turned out to be my father-in-law, was teaching that class. And I was astounded at what he said one day concerning marriage. He says, marriage will be the most difficult thing that you will ever participate in. Wait a second, you know, I'm in love and I'm excited here. What do you mean, the most difficult thing? He says, you're going to get mad at her, madder than you've been at anybody in the whole world, probably. That's hard to believe. But because so many young people go into marriage with this idea that it's all going to be a bed of roses and that this Hollywood envisionment of love and romance, they become very disillusioned then when they have their first little fight and their first conflict. But yet the Bible addresses these very important principles. 1 Peter 3:9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Rather, we're to be slow to anger. Proverbs 16:32. And I challenge men all the time with this one. He that is slow to anger is better than he that takes a city. And he that ruleth his spirit than the mighty. You want to be strong. We want to be courageous. We want to be the macho type. The way that you do that is to demonstrate your self-control and your level-headedness in being able to be a good leader in the home. Then you become better than anybody that can take a city. Better than the mighty. Stronger than they. Anybody can slap his wife. In fact, it doesn't take any man to do that. It takes a... Well, I won't tell you what I'm thinking about, but it's sad that we have that exists, doesn't it? Men would treat their wives in that regard. The Bible goes on and on. I'm about half through with the things that I wanted to say. But I will say this. Another problem that we're facing in terms of conflict and resolving conflict is that men and women have forgotten the roles the Bible speaks of in terms of marriage. The Bible says the husband is the head of the wife. And that same word head in the Greek, kephos, means, well, we borrowed that. It's transliterated into several English words that we utilize. Ever heard of the word encephalitis? A swelling in the brain? The stem of that word means brain, means head. The Bible, when it speaks about the head, it means the authority. This mechanism up here that rules the body. Not like some textual critics are saying in regard to that word and saying that it means source. Doesn't mean that at all. It means head. The man is to be the head of the wife. He's to be that leader in the home. He is to be the authority in that home. Now that's different from being an authoritarian who only seeks his own and doesn't care about the wishes and desires of others. We need to realize the Bible speaks on. The Bible speaks on finances. The Bible warns over and over again regarding the problems associated with money, that you don't have more going out that you got coming in. The Bible speaks about being content, as Paul said in Philippians 4, with whatsoever things we have, whatever state we're in, to be therewith content. Learning how to be content. And we've got a lot of husbands who want big boats and, you know, be able to purchase all the nice golf clubs and do all these kinds of sporting things, and I'm not opposed to those kinds of things, but they do it to the detriment of their family, and they cause financial hardship on their families, and as a result, it causes strain on the marriage, and it causes the wife and the children to suffer. And we need to take up the bull by the horns and be the spiritual leader in the home regarding all of these things we're talking about. Considering our wives and helping. That doesn't mean that we domineer over them or treat them as though they were somehow or another something insignificant. The Bible nowhere says they're inferior. But we are the head of the wife. And we have a God-given responsibility to lead spiritually and to lead them in the home, to help them to become what they ought to be. And finally, I'm just going to mention, Jerry, if I may indulge just for a minute or two, and I promise I'll be quiet after this. But I will say this, and that is that one other thing that has seems to bother me, or does bother me, and it seems to be a problem even among the brethren, is that we've got a lot of men who are not one-woman men. And I don't mean by that we've got a bunch of brethren out there that are committing adultery, although that happens, I know. But we've got a lot of men out there who pay more attention to other women in the congregation than they do their own wives. And they're not committed to their wife. What did the proverb writer say? Drink waters from your own cistern. And Job said that my eyes are what? Committed to not look upon another maiden. I paraphrased that. I couldn't quite get it out. Job 31, verse 1. Made a covenant with his eyes. Thank you. He's made a covenant with his eyes. And if we're truly committed to our wives, we'll make a covenant with our eyes that we're not going to be tempted by the sexual tempting media that exists in our society, and wherein we're going to be allured and caused to sin. We're going to put away those sinful things from our life. We're going to cut it off. Pluck out our eye. Not literally, of course, but we're going to do whatever it takes to eliminate sin from our life. So that we'll be committed with our eyes, we'll be committed with our tongue, so that we'll speak about our wives in a good way. Don't ever criticize your wife in public. I've seen husbands that do that and just really makes me mad. Criticize their wives. Make fun of them. Or they may even, I've seen some brethren who are very strong and working in the congregation, they'll joke about with other women in the congregation. Well, this is really my girlfriend, and we're going to go out. I know sometimes the older ladies maybe do that to the very young men or something like that. But I'm talking about men that are the same age and in the same basic category of age who will jokingly say, you know, this is my girlfriend, and stroke her and be committed with our hands as well. Be careful about all this hugging and stroking one another. We need to be careful about that. And be committed with our lips. And that means that we're going to speak well of our wives. And then finally, we'll be committed with our feet. And I'll allude to that in regard to Joseph. What did he do? When he found himself in the situation being tempted over and over again, he ran. And let's be so committed to our wives that we stay focused upon our task and our responsibilities here upon this earth, that we're not going to be looking about, thinking about other women and thinking about all of the things that the world is tempting us with. But let's stay focused and let's flee fornication. And let's get back to the Bible in terms of what husbands ought to be. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church.